Just taking a one-week break from our study of John. Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel 3. I have the text in smaller font put on one page in your bulletin. That is the benefit of modern technology, being able to do that. I want to explain why it is that we're looking at this. The genesis of this sermon came actually from my own reading this week in William J. Evening Exercises. I was drawn to what he exposited from this chapter, from one verse in this chapter. And I began to ponder it a lot, and that is the reason for this. And after I pray, I want to explain how what this text says so much about us and is a challenge to us. So let us seek God in prayer. Father, we thank you that you are God and you do all things well. As we give attention to your word, we pray that you would use it to instruct and edify and challenge us. May you be pleased, O Lord, in spite of the preacher and the people, for the sake of your great holy name. Use this word to change us, renew us, and strengthen us. Speak to us, O Lord, in Christ's name. Amen. I remind you, this is God's holy word. Chapter 3 of 1 Samuel. I'm sure many of you are familiar with this important story. It's very critical in the whole prophecy of Samuel, this whole account of Samuel in 1 Samuel, but I want to focus on something else in particular in this chapter. Again, this is God's word. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli. And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel, and he said, "Here I am," and ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call. Lie down again." So he went and lay down. And the Lord called again, "Samuel," and Samuel rose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not been revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time. And he rose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go, lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. And the Lord came and stood calling as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant hears." Then the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it would tingle. On that day I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from the beginning to end. And I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew because his sons were blaspheming me and he did not restrain them. Therefore, I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." Samuel lay until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. But Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." And he said, "Here I am." And Eli said, "What was it that he told you? Do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all that he told you." So Samuel told him everything. and did nothing and hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Thus ends the reading of God's word. May the Lord bless it for his glory and our benefit. Today we will focus on verse 18. It is the Lord, let him do what seems good to him. And I know this isn't the main point of the text, as many commentators have noted. Its principal focus is actually on Samuel, the ministry that he would embrace, the ministry that he would be called into, the establishing of this prophet. In fact, so much so that even some commentators do not even talk about verse 18, because the predominant focus is the call of Samuel and the judgment on Eli. But as many, some of the older commentators and some of the few commentators have noted the significance of Eli's response. And the reason we're focusing on that is that you and I go through many things. And God brings various things into our lives, and how we respond to it honors God or dishonors him. It actually is that simple. We can look at many theoretical, theological issues, but when it comes down to brass tacks, as it were, when it comes down to the simple issue of the Christian life, how we respond to various circumstances reveal much about our hearts, reveal much about what we're focused on, and it either gives glory to God or dishonors him. And here is a response in Eli that is so unique and so wonderful. But we need to ponder this. One writer put it this way: Eli was a noble character. Perhaps he overstates the point here when he says, everything that we learn of him in these stories raises him highly in our esteem. And that's the conclusion the writer draws from verse 18. Though that may not be entirely true, but these words in verse 18 certainly support it. Another commentator says Eli's reaction is both devout and submissive. Spurgeon said, "This was a grand speech of old Eli." That was his response, and we learn of this. This judgment that's coming to him in chapter 2, we learn of his sons, that how they treated God. That's why this prophecy is given. Eli well knew that his sons had done what his sons had done and how they had desecrated the priestly office. In summary, his sons were worthless and wicked. And you find that in chapter 2, 12 to 17. They treated the offerings of the Lord with contempt. Eli did not stop them or restrain them, as it says in this chapter, though he confronted them. Therefore, a man of God came to Eli in chapter 2 and rebuked him for honoring his sons above his God in 2:29. He too, therefore, is guilty of scorning God's sacrifice and offering, since he did not stop this practice in his sons. That is why this word is given to Samuel. He had it coming to him, as it were. For all his faults, he raised Samuel, Eli. For all his faults, this response revealed something unique about him, that he wasn't completely clueless. His response was quite admirable and worthy to be followed. And throughout this sermon, I want to challenge us to be able to respond in the circumstances that God brings to you and me with the words of Eli: "It is the Lord, let him do what seems good to him." What was his response? First of all, he acknowledges that this is the Lord's doing. That's what the phrase "it is the Lord" means. The message comes from the Lord, delivered to him by Samuel, but also the outcome, the fulfillment, it comes from the Lord. It's a message of the Lord. It's the Lord's doing. He doesn't attack the messenger. He doesn't question the messenger. He doesn't argue against the messenger. He recognized that this was the Lord's doing. This is of the Lord. Why is this so important? Because he was no atheist, of course. He recognized that God was involved, and these events that were about to unfold came from God, not by chance, not some bad luck, not coincidental. He recognized God's hand was in this. It was his frank admission that the Lord was both sovereign and just. It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. God controlled all things and would justly bring this about. And Eli is admitting that. We must see God's hand in the events that come into our lives. The prophet Micah in 6:9 says, "Hear ye the rod, and who hath appointed it?" Or the NIV translates it, "Heed the rod and the one who appointed it." And the psalmist in Psalm 39:9, a sermon I preached some time ago, "I am mute, I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it." It's the psalmist, Job, and others, they all recognize God was involved. And that's what Eli's doing. Eli's recognizing God is doing this. And he declares it and he submits to it. And there is something admirable and glorious in that. It is the Lord. You get in a car accident. And the first thing you might want to do is to complain or to be angry or whatever. No, no, no. It is the Lord. Yes, he might have allowed the secondary causes to come into view. But the purpose is God has a purpose for you. Whatever that might be, ultimately to sanctify you, yes. But how are you going to respond? Eli acknowledges that this is the Lord's doing. And that should be our case as well. The second thing is, he does not complain or murmur. He acknowledges that this is the Lord's doing, but he does not complain or murmur, secondly. Eli's response revealed that he was not completely clueless, as I mentioned, spiritually. He had already heard God's word from the man of God in chapter 2, and he now accepts it fully. He does not murmur. He does not complain. He does not say, "You don't understand, God." Could he not complain as Cain and cry, "My punishment is greater than I can bear"? No. As one writer says, he submits without a murmur to the divine sentence, leaving himself and his house in the hands of God. What a response. His whole household would be destroyed, as it were. His priesthood destroyed and everything. But it is the Lord. He does not complain. He does not murmur. For all his faults and how he was too lax on his sons, what an admirable response. What a pious, godly, holy submission that is shown here. He does not murmur or complain. Brothers and sisters, is it not true how often we dishonor the Lord's wisdom, goodness, and purpose by our murmuring and complaining? For all his faults, he doesn't complain. Thirdly, he does not attempt to fight it. He's not fighting God in this. Why is that important? See, Eli's response actually differs from Saul's. When Samuel told Saul that his kingdom would be taken away, Saul fought it. As one writer put it, Eli's response to Yahweh's rejection of him and his family was quite different from Saul's response when Samuel informed him that Yahweh had rejected him from being king. Saul sought to save face and to retain his kingship by killing David. That's what he did. He was fighting God. He would not listen. He would not say, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." But Eli submitted with humility. It's like children. I'm sure there are no children like that in this room, and you were never like this, but I've seen it when I was young. One of my brothers or me did this, where we were grounded. You can't go out anymore this weekend. You can't do this or that, but what do? When my dad's back was turned, we defied him. And that's what Saul did. But that's not what Eli does. He does not attempt to fight God and to fight his judgment on the matter. There are some who desperately try to overturn providence and to cling to what was. But there's something holy, admirable, sublime in reading Eli's words. It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. Fourthly, he does not charge God of injustice, with injustice or unfairness. His whole statement indicates that he believes God was in the right and that God must do what he must because he is the Lord. Holy submission is so important because our response can impute God with injustice. I heard a story of someone who felt so cheated by his siblings when his parents died that the inheritance, he did not get what he was supposed to. And so he was so embittered against his entire family. He felt so cheated. And we know a story similar to that, Esau and Jacob. When we charge God with injustice, that's what dwells in our hearts. That's what wells up and we begin to be bitter against our holy God. We will sinfully remain bitter and bring harm to our souls. He does not charge God with injustice or unfairness. And fifthly, he does not try to justify himself or make excuses. Couldn't he blame his sons? I didn't do it. It was them. Could he not blame it on the demands of his ministry? I can't look at everything. I have my own responsibilities, and my sons have their calling. Couldn't he shift the blame to someone else or to something else? But no. Again, it's like a child. Where when you tell him or her, okay, that's enough, I don't want to hear anymore. And you can see they remain mute, but in their eyes, in their demeanor and response, they feel like you didn't get the whole story. It's unjust in the way you're responding. They have something to say. They might not say anything. They want to justify themselves. They want their case heard. You see that. And parents can, over time, you know, we might not be the most just, but we see it, that they feel like their case was not heard. But we don't see Eli doing this. We don't say, God, you don't understand. God does understand. There are no excuses. He doesn't justify himself. There are a couple reasons why this may be easier for him in this situation. It's easier for him because he was well aware of his own sin in the matter. He knew of this. He even confronted his sons. That's why it was easier for him to submit to this. And there's something to learn there. When we become well aware of our own sin, brothers and sisters, the things that befall our life, often they look differently. And we're going to look at that during our Sunday school, how some of the Puritans bring this out, Jeremiah Burroughs in particular. When we are aware of that, we say with Jacob, I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. And Jacob recognized God was very gracious to him, and Eli could say nothing. It made it easier for him because he was well aware of his own sin. It was easier also because he had heard it already. God's word had already made this known. And so the truth was not new. It didn't come out of thin air. But it was sealed through this new prophet that God was raising up before his eyes. That was Eli's response. I want to apply it to us. In 1 Corinthians 10:11, Paul says, "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, to whom the end of the ages has come." Now, we want to be better than a moralist. We don't simply want to say, he did it, we ought to do it. We need to look at it Christologically. We need to look at it in terms of New Testament redemption that's brought out. But when God renders his judgment, we see how they respond, and we learn from it. And when God will render his final judgment at the end, every mouth will be closed. But when he renders his judgment in his wisdom and goodness in our lives by bringing things into our lives, we don't remain mute. Our mouth is not often closed. We tend to contend with God. We can question his providence. We can question him and his motives. We can mistrust him and sometimes even speak ill of him. When God deals with us, he exercises his wisdom in ordering our lives. Things come into our lives, and this providential dealing with us must compel us to respond as Eli. It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. Now, let me bring out something. This is a kind of a structure I set up to help me analyze this. Because I think all of us have witnessed different stages of this. How do we respond when things fall into our lives? And I'm taking it as a basis or a judgment upon all of us that we believe in a sovereign God. But I've witnessed this, and I think all of us have gone through different stages. If not, we want to be in the third stage. There's three stages of Calvinism, as it were. There are. There's a theoretical stage. There's a practical stage. And there's the experimental stage. The theoretical stage of Calvinism is this, where a person comes to terms that God is absolutely sovereign. They relish in the fact that God has sovereignly saved them and chosen them, and that God has saved them from their sins, and they glory in God. And that is something marvelous. And I remember in college when I came to these truths, it was liberating. How good it was. My God is sovereign. It was because of him I have believed in Christ. It revolutionized my entire thought. That's a theoretical Calvinist. And many people are there. And we can rejoice. And that's a good thing. How that works out in their personal, practical life, they don't really think about. They're so happy with this. That's the first stage. And it's a good stage. But we need to go beyond that. That needs to be the foundation. That enables a saint to say, it is the Lord. The second stage is a practical Calvinist or a struggling, conflicted Christian. Where he recognizes or she recognizes God is absolutely sovereign, and the things that are falling into his or her life comes from the hand of God. It is the Lord. But he struggles to accept it as something good. To submit to it. At his best moment, he so wants to do and so wants to say what Eli says, it is the Lord, let him do what seems good to him. Here's how we often respond, and all of us, no doubt, have been in this stage. Rather than saying, let him do what seems good to him, we prescribe. Let God do what seems good to me. You're sovereign, but God, couldn't you just do this? We prescribe. Or we can question God. Let him do what seems good to him. Why this? Why me? Why now? When will it stop? That's a practical Calvinist who's struggling. Or we can object. Anything else but this problem. This is too harsh. This is unnecessary. Anything else, we can object. Or we can mistrust. It is the Lord, yes. He's doing it. What seems good to him, but not to me. And that's a dangerous point for a Calvinist to believe in a sovereign God, because all of a sudden you make him to be this imperial Lord that can do whatever without control in such a way that he looks so cruel. You mistrust him. Or you can fight. Rather than saying, let him do what seems good to him, you fight. And this is the saddest and most disturbing. The person contends, fights, and will not submit. He hardens his heart. He's like Jonah. Yes, I do well to be angry. Angry enough to die. He thinks he has a right. We never win. We can despair. He does not delight in God's sovereignty. Rather than it being a source of delight and comfort, it is a source of dread. He feels trapped. Who can resist his will, the person says. That God being sovereign is not a delightful thought. It is an oppressive thought. It causes despair. Or, and this happens so often, rather than saying, let him do what seems good to him, he begins to focus on the secondary causes. Well, it might be the Lord, but if that guy didn't do this to me, oh, how my life would be different. If that event didn't happen, if my health didn't fail, if this and that, and all of a sudden we focus on those things. But the Lord has done it. It doesn't matter. It is the Lord. And all these are sinful and immature responses, and we're not better for them. Yet often we exhibit these responses or have to work with others who do. But with humility, let us say with Eli, it is the Lord, let him do what seems good to him. Because he's the wisest and the best. See, that's a practical Calvinist. And that stage is something we all struggle with. You struggle as a Christian trying to come to terms with God's sovereignty in your practical life. And sometimes it's not so sweet. But an experimental Calvinist is a mature Calvinist, a mature Christian. A mature believer, he takes in what has happened and declares with confidence, it is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. There's a holy submission. He sees God to be good, infinitely good, eternally wise, everlastingly just in his dealings with him. It is not that he dares not question or murmur, but he cannot see how he could view God in any other way. God has so graciously dealt with him in Christ. There's nothing he can complain about. Yes, he truly feels the pain. He's not insensible. He doesn't have no senses. He has senses. He feels it. Yet he flees for protection and comfort from God himself. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. He doesn't run from God. And he declares in truth, it is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. See, when we are enabled to do this, how beautiful it is when our Savior is glorified. See, the world is often perplexed by the response of believers when they do this. And all the saints are encouraged when they see this. See, this is why it's so important that you and I are in various situations. God brings them into your life. How will you respond? Is it a time to vent or is it time to honor God? Is it time for you to recognize that all the theology you say you know now comes to a very practical level where you acknowledge God's goodness? Now, for us as believers, we look at our God through Jesus Christ. Eli and others did not have the clear and full revelation that we have. We have, first of all, the cross. You see, providence must be interpreted in the light of Christ's sacrificial death for our sins. The very work which the Father sent the Son to do. It is in that cross we see the heart of the Father. He spared not his own Son. So when we look at all that is going on, who is the God that's bringing this about? He's the one who sacrificed his Son for you. Now dare you question him. See, we look at it differently. Eli didn't have this, and yet he submitted. But we have a God who has loved us with an everlasting love, and it's demonstrated on the cross. And on top of that, we not only have the cross, we have the promises. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age in Matthew, or the famous one we all know, Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, he works out all things for good to those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. See, providence, we know with those promises, God is affecting good. Doesn't mean we understand it all. We also have the presence of the Holy Spirit. The Old Testament saints had the Holy Spirit, but not in the degree that we do. Not in the light of the cross, not in the light of Jesus Christ, as we have. But we are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. He is the one who dwells us, and God never leaves us in him. And we possess eternal life, even now as we have believed. We know our inheritance is sure and certain. We have obtained it in Christ. And for this reason, when we look at everything that's going on, we can say with genuine truth, it is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. Brothers and sisters, that's what we have to do. Doesn't mean you understand everything. And we'll talk about it in Sunday school. It doesn't mean you figured out why God's doing it. See, that's always an interesting thing, isn't it? Somehow we think if we can understand it, then we'll submit. But you know what? God didn't say, I'm going to help you understand it. You can't understand an inscrutable God if he doesn't reveal it. But you know, does he love you? Has he demonstrated it on the cross? Yes. Is he wise? Yes. Is he good? Yes. It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for your great patience with us. How foolish we can be, how childish, how rebellious. And yet you're long-suffering. With much patience you deal with us. And we thank you. And Lord, you have brought many things into our lives, and you know the struggles each family, each individual deals with. But may you enable us all to speak and declare with Eli that it's from you, that you should do what you seem best, what you think is good, that we would not dictate for you what you ought to do. Forgive us for murmuring and complaining. Forgive us for mistrusting and speaking ill of you. But we thank you that you have loved us with an everlasting love, and you have demonstrated that through the death of your Son, who loved us and gave himself up for us. In his name we pray. Amen.